Rick, would you pray for us and for Chad?
Glorious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we come together as a group of your children. And Father, we would just ask, would you speak to us this morning through your servant Gary? Father, help us to have open hearts and open minds. And Father, we know that you can show us fresh ideas and new ways of looking at you and looking at this world. We thank you for the blessing of this time together. Father, we love our brother Chad, and we pray that you will give him confidence and let him have peace in the upcoming things. And, Father, he knows that you go before him, and that does give him great confidence. Father, we pray you be with brother Jack, help him to continue to do well, and just pray that he will be able to be back with us real soon. We pray that prayer for Ted. We pray that for all of our family of brethren that meet here each Friday. Father, we just, we're amazed that you love us so much that you would care about what goes on in our daily lives. And Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we've come to know your Son. And Father, we pray that today we will be great ambassadors for you. Mm-hmm. Father, just let the world see a glimpse of you through us. And Father, we don't do that for our own personal glory. We do that to glory you. Father, there are a lot of schools beginning, and we pray that you will be lifted up, that children will know who you are, and that, Father, you will connect with them where they can live for you. It's to Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In John chapter 17... John's Gospel gives us something found in no other place in the Bible. First of all, it's the longest prayer in Holy Scripture. And second of all, it does not parallel the other three Gospels, which we call synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of the prayer of Jesus in the grove of the orchard of Gethsemane, and they record that our Lord's prayer before his arrest was a torturous prayer in which he wrestles with his Father over the crucifixion that's coming and submits. Speaking in terms of ancient Hebrew peoples, he says, "Let this cup pass from me," and then submits to the Father's will. Luke, who is a physician, is the one who has this verse he adds, which is the verse of Jesus' perspiration or sweat drop like great droplets of blood. That's interesting that a doctor would put that kind of a text in, and it is medically possible. Under deep, extreme stress for the capillaries of your system to burst. And that's not in Mark or Matthew, but that is in Luke. It's interesting that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is left out entirely in John. Now, in chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus arrives at the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is mentioned. And the arrest takes place there with Judas Iscariot's kiss, just like in all the Gospels. I mean, we get more detail about the arrest in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, Peter doesn't simply cut off a high servant's ear, a servant of the high priest, but John knows him. He's going to tell you his name's Malchus. He's not just a servant. He's an acquaintance of John. And John gives us great insights into what takes place, but no prayer. The thing about John's Gospel is that all the intimate scenes that we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where John would have been, example, the back bedroom where the first resurrection of the dead takes place in the daughter of Jairus, the head rabbi of the city of Capernaum. John's there. but not in his gospel. I mean, it's just not recorded. Mount of Transfiguration. I tell you what, if I were on a mountain with a couple other guys and God transfigured himself and Moses and Elijah came down, you're going to hear about it. That story will preach. And that God should choose me to be on that mountain? I'm trying to say these significant moments that separates John from ordinary guys are not in his gospel. One after the other, after the other, after the other. The humility of John, or the simplicity of John, is just amazing. So you have to get to chapter 21, which looks like a different hand wrote it and added it to his gospel, before you even get the name of the Zebedee brothers. John's name never appears in his gospel. But he does give us these intimate looks that are found nowhere else. And so we have John 17, a prayer which Jesus prays on his way to Gethsemane. It's a long prayer, so Jesus must have stopped. And his disciples are about him, and looking into heaven he prays. We just want to look at the first 3-4 verses, but let's look at it and see what it says. Now, I've recorded it here, and I was pretty sure what I recorded, made a statement yesterday when I was with the guys in the Thursday group in Franklin, that this is the ESV and I've only changed one word. Well, there were three guys with ESVs in the room and it didn't parallel. Then I decided it was the NIV. You can always say it's the NIV. Why can you always say? Because there are 3 or 4 different versions of NIV out there. So no matter what anybody's covering, you can say, what's the other one? I don't know what version that is after I got done. Let's look at what it says on the piece of paper. When Jesus had finished these things, he looked upward to heaven. The ancient way of saying that is he lifted his eyes. If your Bible reads he lifted his eyes, that's because it's a good translation. And said, Father, the hour has come. That's the one word I changed in this version, whatever I borrowed, because it said the time has come. But the word hour has theological significance in John's gospel. And all through Jesus' life, he talks about the hour that's coming. But when he gets to Palm Sunday, John chapter 13, he will lift his eyes riding on the donkey and say, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And when this upper room experience starts, at the beginning of chapter 13, John will begin the upper room statements by saying, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. So this is hour. So here you have God talking to God. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, just as you've given him authority over all humanity, over all mankind, so that he may give eternal life to everyone that you've given him. Then this statement. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In this room, we gather week after week after week, and throughout journeys and Bible studies, guys, we will deal with all kinds of detail on many different subjects. Across the years, we've dealt with a lot of it. If I were a different kind of Bible teacher, then I could take you into deeper Bible studies. We might look at secret codes, or in dispensationalism, the mystery of understanding and moving from one book of prophecy to the other. And at the church where my membership is, they're beginning a new class on studying the Bible, and the teacher's going to teach about the rapture and the 7-year tribulation, and they're going to go through the book of Daniel first and then get into all that. And the lady who's going to teach it said out loud in the foyer of the church a week ago, she said, I know some people disagree with this, but they're wrong and I'm right. I like that spirit. Now, it is possible to study the Bible and be at the level of Bible study. In other words, you're studying to know the book. May I suggest to you, the book was never, ever meant to be that. That kind of Bible study is lint picking. That's like studying Shakespeare. So you know, well, he uses this kind of iambic pentameter, and he uses this kind of, and he always has this subtle going on, you know, all the stuff about Shakespeare. Well, you can do that with the Bible. This book wasn't even sewn together in a book till 300 to 400 years after Jesus. Your apostles didn't run around with a Bible in their chariot. Nor on their iPhone. I mean by that, the scrolls of ancient Israel, both its history and its music and its law of Israel and the record of its kings and the warnings of its latter-day prophets, will not be collected and sorted out and determined by the rabbis to be the accepted, inspired, till 400 to 500 years after Jesus and the apostles. So when you even when you read the word scripture in your Bible, don't think Bible, which we automatically do. But this book is going to be sewn together, and it's possible to have Bible study that's about Bible. Now, because I'm a denominational person, we usually use the Bible to advance the denomination. It becomes very politically unwise for me to say it that way. But there's secondary causes. Since the Middle Ages, we have various theological schools. Wesleyanism, Campbellism, Lutheranism, Calvinism, you know. And somebody wants to be a good Calvinist, they use the Bible to doctrinal positions to prove it. That passes for Bible study. Historically, the scriptures belonged to Israel. And through thousands of years now, the Hebrew people have used the Bible to advance Israel. The Bible exists for Israel, all right? I am coming to a bottom line. Here it comes now. Here comes the bottom line. May I suggest all this exists for a much deeper principle? And here's the principle: the knowledge of God. The reason God calls Israel into existence is not for Israel. He is calling humankind into the knowledge of Him. The reason your church exists is not for the church to succeed. It's for the knowledge of God. The scriptures exist not so we'll have a good book. It's a good book. The scriptures exist for the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ's mission, it is possible to give yourself to Jesus and to study Him and love Him, and you end up with Jesusology instead of Christianity. Jesus exists so that you may know God and know Him intimately. And this knowledge of God is why we're in this room. Okay, if I stop, you're all just looking at me. Question or comment?
Right now I'm reading in the book of Jeremiah in my devotions. And I'm in a section of it where God is giving me the example of adultery that Israel has committed. And it just, it seems to me that when we turn to something other than God himself as a center of our focus, that is exactly what we're doing. We're committing adultery and not living with God in the way that he wants us to live.
Ted, could you hear David?
I could, yes, sir.
Good. Yeah, David's having his devotions in the book of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah is denouncing Israel as having been adulterous because they have not been faithful to him. And David says, it seems like that's exactly what we're doing. We are, in fact. It's exactly what we're doing. We don't have modern day prophets, because usually when we end up with modern day prophets, they end up becoming Elmer Gantry type people. Any of you remember who Elmer Gantry was? Britt Lancaster. It's a novel about a cheating, seducing evangelist. And some of us who are old enough in this room have lived through the Jimmy Bakers, and we can still see Swigert weeping and crying, saying, "I've sinned," with his distorted face.
Twice.
Yeah. Yes. The answer is yes. The knowledge of God is what Jesus claims he is bringing into a nation devoted to the one true God, ancient Israel. The Israel of Jesus' hour is extremely religious. Emphasis on extremely. Extremely religious. But he's claiming they don't know him. And he will say things to them like, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But they're speaking about me. And yet you won't come to me that you might have life." And he's drawing this deep parallel of the call to relationship with him. On the sheet of paper then, I say, that's the spirit of Paul in his, just before his execution. So let's go to Philippians, all of us. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to ask for one of you to volunteer in a minute to read verses 7 through 14 from Philippians 3. But let's give us all an opportunity to look at this. You've heard this before, but for everybody's sake that's in the room, endure it one more time. Paul dies executed by the Emperor Nero the same year that Nero executes Simon Peter, following the burning of Rome in the year 64, between 66 and 68. And in the year, beginning of the year 68, Nero will commit suicide. But in the last 2 years of his life, Nero launches a global Christian persecution, blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. And when he does this, he will kill at least two of the apostles. We don't know how many of the apostles perished under Nero, but we know of those two. From his prison cell in his last years, Paul will write two or three or four letters. We're not sure how many, but we know that three or four of them are prison letters. And one is Philippians. So you have in this Philippian letter the mature Paul. In the first six verses of chapter 3, he reviews his pedigree. He says, some people have things to brag about, I the more. And then he says, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, as touching the law, I was zealous beyond all my peers. And when it comes to the righteousness produced by the law, I was unaccusable. Paul, our English word is blameless. But you just couldn't raise a speck against how strict I was legally. Now we're down to verse 7, and who would read 7 through 14 out loud for us? Thank you, Charlie.
But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
There's the spirit of a man just before his execution. A man who has built churches and built sounds like a building, so has created churches in all the Greek cities, and who now in his mature years is in prison. Rough guesstimate is that Paul, who writes this, is in his 60s. And here you have him. What's the burning passion of an old apostle's heart? I have not yet finished. I have not yet attained. I am pressing toward the knowledge of Him. I count everything else, at least a distraction, a loss, for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now here is this knowledge of God, and it becomes a passion in the heart that when the, I mean, which of us we'll put ourselves next to St. Paul since God chose him to write half the New Testament. So let's just put it there. And yet here's Paul saying, this is where I'm at. To know Christ. And to know him in all of his fullness. This is the spirit, I think, of Jesus the night before his crucifixion. This is what I hear him praying for you and me. And here's what he's saying. This is eternal life. That you memorize the Apostles' Creed, that you get baptized, that you go... No. It's no attainment. It's not something to do. If he'd tell me to move the piano from there to there, I'd give it a shot. You know what I mean? But he's saying to know God. This is life. It's both profound and simple at the same time. It's extremely simple, just to know God. The question is, what is that? See, I don't only think this is Paul, I think this is the spirit of the elders. I'm using that word to mean the first generation. Some of you in this room who belong to the movement God raised up to restore primitive Christianity, the renewal movement, you wanted to get back to the Book of Acts simplicity of the first early church. You wanted the church that was there without the additions of hundreds of years. Well, let me just appeal to you. Let's go back to that first generation and talk about their spirit. To do that, let's go to 1 John. And you can see that's next on my list there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. Okay? The letter of John, 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 14. Now what I'm talking about is the spirit of Paul, the prayer of Jesus, the spirit of Paul. Now I'm getting John, and here you have, now how old was John when he wrote this letter? I have no idea. Did it come before the gospel or after the gospel? Probably after, but who knows? All that, now, you can put it in a book, and if you put it in a book, then they get quoted in Sunday school classes. But anybody who puts it in the book, that's just their opinion. What we have is we have the text. Okay? And who would read 3 through 14?
I'm ready.
Go for it.
Now by this we know that we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know God and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in such a person. But whoever obeys his word truly is his person, is a love of God, has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have already heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, has passed away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but still hates his fellow citizen, Christian, is still in the darkness. The one who loves his fellow Christian resides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his fellow Christian is in the darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, that your sins have been forgiven because of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, that you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, that have conquered the evil one. I've written to you, children, that you have known the Father, and have written to you, fathers, that you have known him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young people, that you are strong, and the word of God resides in you, and you have conquered the evil one.
This is fun to have a reader read like this when you're all looking at your own text and you can see words that are different. And I can see the reaction on your face when Tom Riley reads a word that is a little different. It's an interesting shift in the text. You know, everyone who knows God and loves him ought to walk as he walked. The translator here knew that the he walked couldn't be God. You can't know God and walk as God walked. So he changed it to walk as Jesus walked, to make it clear. That tells me a whole bunch about the translator's understanding of triunity and what's going on in those kind of things. What happens, and then he used the word Christian, where with your Bibles it probably read brothers or a fellow believer. But you see, you know, these books that you go to Barnes & Noble and stuff, you'll see somebody wrote a new book about Jesus. When you're reading a book about Jesus, you learn a lot more about the guy who wrote it than you do about Jesus. Because what happens is we project our, wherever we're at in the depth of our journey, we'll go into our writings. Because we interpret from wherever we're at. That's how deep we can go. Here's an apostle in some stage of maturity writing, saying to know him means to be conformed to him and to do his will. In other words, the knowledge of God brings the ethic of God. How can I know where I'm at in my journey? Well, look at how you're living. See, that's basically what John's writing. And he's saying you can walk in him. And if you are his, your walk will be like his walk. And we have struggles with that now. So some of your modern Bibles will say you ought to live as he lived. The ancients would say, they had a word, peripatousin, which meant how you walk about, to walk about. And our old English was better at that than our newer English. We're losing that in our English. Unless you're Australian, you still have a walkabout. But we Americans don't have that anymore. That's what's going on in this text. To know him, this is eternal life. To know him. That really makes being a believer in Jesus Christ very simple. It's to know him. Now, you can tell I've got all these other verses here. You can also tell where we're at. We're not going to get through them. So would somebody take Colossians 1, 3 through 10? Colossians, thank you. And would somebody take 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6? It's not very long. 3 through 6. Somebody? Thank you, Chad. And let's go real quick. Here's Colossians.
Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but all, Christ is all and in all. Through verse 14.
Yes.
So, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you also, so should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity.
And that's the spirit of the knowledge of him, okay? Now, Paul wrote to a rascal church in Corinth, and here's some writings from the Corinthian church.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
Okay, I want to talk for a second off what Chad, I'm going to base it on what Brother Pitts read, but I want you to hear what Chad has said. Paul's saying, we're ready to punish anything that invades on this knowledge of Christ. He's also going to say, we're bringing captive all our thinking, every thought, to the knowledge of Christ and testing it. I have come in my own journey to believe. See, when I studied at universities and at seminary, studied things like theology and how to do things, all that, I went back through Greek philosophical theology. I had to learn the terminologies of Aristotle and Plato to bring those concepts over. When the ancient church fathers and the Greek, when everybody spoke Greek and the Bible was in Greek and all that, even when the early church fathers in the days of creeds, most of you don't even care about this, but when they were forming on that, had those, they were arguing over stuff called ousia versus homoousia. You say, oh wow, isn't that exciting? Well, it's all Greek concepts.
Greek to me.
Yeah, to me too. Guy says, do you know a little Hebrew? Yes, he runs a shop right over there. Now, put all that aside. Every time we use these man-made filters to try to understand Christ, we are not only compromising Christ, we're changing him. I'm going to say that again. Every time we use any of these man-made filters to interpret or to understand Christ, we're not only changing Christ, we're adding to him and corrupting him. Christ himself is the only lesson. Christ himself in all his purity. And all that stuff makes us look wise. It's not wisdom. It's man-made filters. And it doesn't bring any brilliance. In Jesus of Nazareth, you have God making himself accessible to ordinary human beings. That's why he's sitting by a woman on a well. That's why he's talking to a blind man by a pool. And often, like the man at Bethesda's pool, where he stopped and the hundreds of the ill are there, and this guy's been there for 38 years, and Jesus is talking to him. If you notice, that's happening on the holiday, on the Sabbath. Geographically, Bethesda's right under the walls of the ancient temple. So up here is all that festivity, all that religiosity, all that candles, all those choirs and all those trumpets and everything, and the crowds up there. And here he is down here talking to this guy's a cripple, this little lame man for 38 years. It's God in his simplicity, when he was one of us, talked to the housewife. And that's the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is the immediate knowledge of God. So my question before we leave this morning is, what is knowledge of God? And on this sheet of paper, which we've got a lot of them over here if you want one. To know God may be God's identity. In other words, who is God? Well, he's the one true God, the God of Israel. He is the Alpha, the Omega, you know. Well, yeah. Whoop-de-doo. And then there's God's being. In other words, what God's like, his activities and all that kind of stuff. What is God like? We could study at that level. There's God's nature. God is spirit. God is love. We could study at that. There's God's knowability. How may he be known? How may he be known? And then there's God's knowledge. I don't know who is the deepest of us or who is the most knowledgeable in this room today, but let me tell you, you or no one who has ever lived will ever have the true knowledge of God. How can we know what the Creator knows? We weren't even made. We don't even have that capacity. So what do we mean by the knowledge of God? I'm not sure I can say this well, but I know this. If instead of me speaking to you or teaching, somehow God himself were to commune with you, you wouldn't need anybody else to tell you. It's instantaneous. I hate the word event. I don't want to use that, or experience. But when God's Spirit touches your spirit and makes himself known to you, it is real. And it is automatic by faith. And those are all human words to describe something that is beyond words. Jesus Christ died to bring you into, and that katalasso you talked about last week, that union, that oneness between God and man, that is the knowledge of God. And Jesus Christ is saying, this is eternal life, that you may know him, the one true God. Everything else exists for that. Okay, you're being so quiet. Not talking much this morning. So I'll tell you what happened yesterday. Because they were chattery. And you're just sitting here. Right here in my yesterday group is a guy called Mike. That's his real name, Mike. And Mike is an Antiochian Eastern Orthodox. That's the church he goes to. Antiochian. You guys just think you have church. You ought to go to an Antiochian. More incense, more candles, more chanting than you've ever seen in your life. And you can get it all in one service. And on Easter, Easter week, they go three times on Easter Sunday and four times during the week. I mean, they have church. Now, the Antiochian Eastern Orthodox decided that the only true way to worship is the way they worshiped before the other languages came into the Greek. So they can't change a thing in their worship services since 400 years after Christ. So they're going to be doing this coming Sunday on that assigned day what their ancestors have done for the last 1400. They have never heard of, well, they've heard of it, but they think it's a joke. Is your church contemporary or does it have traditional? They haven't had that battle at all. They're still doing what they want to know is, what did Saint Ignatius say about this? Because they are Antiochian. And they would remind you that Book of Acts tells you people were first called Christian in Antioch. So the rest of you are straying sheep. I'm telling you that because Mike and I had this banter back and forth yesterday, and it was just hilarious. He said, isn't this funny? He says, we think we're holding to the truth while you guys are all off fighting all contemporary battles. But the truth of the matter is, we're a style too. We're a style. You know those battles going on wherever you worship? That's all style. It's all a battle. Two weeks ago, before my brother died, when we were still being loose at our house, I hit on my computer, and I have my computer set up on Bose speakers. Radine has me at the opposite end of the house from the bedroom, so I can just do whatever I want. And so I hit Dion from the 1950s singing Run Around Sue. Pretty soon, out of the kitchen came this 75-year-old woman. And grabbing me to get me up from behind the desk. I can't do that. I'm a Nazarene preacher. Tell you, but what happened with Dion and Run Around Sue, which then went on to another one, by somebody called Fabian, and I can't remember what he said. But we suddenly hit the notes of the world where we were at. And the old girl came back. Do you know why old people like to sing, I come to the valley alone, I come to the garden alone when the dew is on the... Because somewhere back there, the Holy Spirit used that in their life to bless them. And when they're singing that song, they go back to the green pastures of their soul. That's authentic. That's all right. That's a sweet love moment. But all of that is beneath what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about the knowledge of God. So when God calls Abraham and starts this whole process, down through his own atoning death at Golgotha and his resurrection from the death and his gift to the world of his Spirit, which now can cohabit with each and every one of us, the Holy Spirit in you, I'm talking about, that's all designed for one thing. What he began with Abraham would become the possession of every human being that wants it and can have it, which is you can walk with him and talk with him and know him intimately and live your life in the knowledge of God. And that is eternal life.
Amen.
That's it. If we got that, we got it all. Okay? I'm going to go to you, David, in just a second here, okay? Don't lose it, because I'm coming right to you. But look at Matthew 11:27. It's there at the bottom. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. There's a big subject to discuss. No one knows the Son except the Father. I know him. Is he talking beyond my depth? And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I think he's saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Yeah.
Your requested section of Philippians has been to me, I think, one of the most powerful of all of the scripture that I've read. And I personally sense it every time that I read it. But to know him in the power of his resurrection, and to share with him in his sufferings, and Paul is saying, I haven't attained to that yet, but I'm still pressing on to it. And I feel the same way in my own heart. I love my Lord the best I know how to love him, but I still feel like I haven't quite attained. It's way out there in the future. And I just absolutely love that portion of scripture. I have read it, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But I really want to know him in that dimension, if I can possibly attain to it. And I think that's how Paul felt as he was writing it. I think he wanted to know him in that same kind of way.
I think that's so sweet what you've just said, David. Brothers, we're talking about a journey here that is so tremendous. It's so phenomenal. How can you explain it? You all know that I made a trip back to my roots a week ago. My brother's funeral was a week ago tomorrow. So yesterday I arrived back where I had gone to college in Iowa City, and then out to where the roots, and Radine and I, knowing that this was probably our very last trip to Iowa, went to all our schools. The buildings were still there. And then we went to the graves, you know, stood over, had to go to my mom's grave. This is what old people do. Young people don't do this. And then I went out to where I'd been reared as a boy. Man, was it littler than I remembered. And then I went in with my family. My brother was cremated. It's interesting that a 400-pound man is in a box like that. You know, isn't that interesting? How did 400 pounds get down in that little box? Just smashes that. And I sat there thinking, that's the end of a life. Just that little box. But how do you communicate with people who haven't made the journey what the journey is? There isn't even language to explain what we're talking about. But to know him and the profound promise of this is that this knowledge journey never ever ends. It's eternal. God in Christ Jesus, beginning at Abraham, God in Christ Jesus is wedding us into himself, and we are all becoming participants in the divine nature. That's what Peter says. That's in the letters of Peter, that you might become a partaker of the divine nature. I think I'm right in saying this. That doesn't mean you become a participant in the life of God, though his spirit is in you. You will be human forever. You do not become God. Only Jesus Christ is God. What you become is you become a participant in the life of God. So the one who created the universe is inviting you into a journey. Man, this is greater than flying through the solar system and getting to Pluto. You know, the present president wants to get us to Mars. I think it's his presidency is going to be out of this world. But that's fantastic. that in our lifetime somebody walked on the moon. That's great. Wonderful stuff. But we're talking about something way bigger than that. And that journey can happen while you're buying groceries, taking a shower, and going to see Aunt Mitt Tilly, and, you know, the knowledge of God. This is the bottom line. That's everything. That's the opening paragraph of Jesus' great prayer. Yes.
That last statement, except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, does he not choose us all?
Yes.
Can I speak to that? I was looking at that and looking at it from the original language. I think you may have seen this.
But no.
When he talks about knowledge and all the other, for us, our knowledge, he talks about precise knowledge here. And the word shows precise knowledge. Uh-huh. By God and Jesus know precise. Yeah. And to whomever he chooses to show this precise love to, is what they're saying.
Did that help?
No.
We know in part.
Yeah. Could I suggest you will have as much of Christ as you want to have? If you want to have enough to avoid hell and live forever, that's enough. You've only scratched the surface. If that's what you want out of religion, you can have it. May I suggest if you will turn toward him, he will open up his divine resources and take you on a journey. And there is no bottom to it, David. That's what you were referring to. Here's the thing. The deeper you go with him, the more you know you don't know. It just keeps getting deeper. And it's wonderful. I don't know how much capacity God's put in our brain. They tell me that the average person only uses a third of their brain in their lifetime. And I've said this before. I have students who have come nowhere near that. But may I suggest to you, we are capable of way more than we even know we're capable of. But God knows. And he, if you will walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from all sin. But there's another part of that. You'll have koinonia with him. And I think you have koinonia with each other. The deeper Charlie and I walk, the more close we'll be to each other. Go ahead.
Intrigued by 1 Peter 1 challenge where he says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy to receive the goal of your faith.
Yes.
We haven't seen him either, but that's possible.
It is. It is. If you get down to the bottom of this sheet of paper, which we're not going to, I'm right back in Romans 1, but I want to remind you what Romans 1 says. When they knew God, they did not choose to honor him as God, nor give him thanks. True salvation, let me talk in the language to my sect, true sanctification is praise to the Lord.
Amen.
That's it. That's it. See, we made holiness, we don't dance and go to movies. We don't cuss. It's so much beyond that. When I recognize that I can't add to my salvation, nothing about me, but it's all a result of what he's doing through me and what he is, then all I can do is praise his holy name. I think the deepest theology or teaching I can give you is this. Depth of walking with him ends up in doxology. Praise to his holy name.
Amen.
And what eternity is going to be is the redeemed of all the ages just praising God for what he has done. Worthy. The Lamb who has won us and swayed us and given himself to us. The ripping of the veil at the moment of his death is because he's no longer veiled. He's immediately accessible to all of us. Chooses.
Brother Hick, in verse 28 of Matthew 11, of all of us who are struggling, you know, and just struggling over this now, and then he says, come unto me, all of your labor, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.
Yeah.
Take my yoke upon you, unto me, from me, Lord, and you'll find rest.
It's just beautiful.
You know what I've heard you say this morning? Gravity, we have a knowledge of gravity. We don't go to a tall building and step off a tall building because we have a knowledge. If we have a true knowledge of God, it changes our behavior.
Yeah.
As we draw closer to him, our behavior should blend and look like what he wants us to look like for our own good.
Yeah.
And it's just a willingness to go on that journey.
And the difference, where David was in Philippians, the difference between the Christ who lived in our midst and us, in Philippians 2, where though he was God, he thought being one with God was not something to be exploited, but gave himself. And then it says, see, in Jesus Christ, you have someone so in love with the Father and so given to the Father, that he can be rejected by the high priest, he can be mocked, he can be forsaken, he can be brutalized. And when he dies alone, he dies 100% alone. That's what's behind Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In the death pangs of absolute, do the Father's will, absolutely. Now, only one human ever lived like that. But it reverses the first parents who wanted to become like God. This doxological theology is a theology of realizing it's all him. And you journey. You were using a beautiful illustration of gravity. When you really know gravity, you don't step off the building. You respect it because you know how it works. And gravity works with you. Well, that's the way it is with Christ. When you know him, you walk with him and walk in conformity to him. And that is salvation. That you know him, the only true God.